This morning, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 6 and on into 7. And in fact, we're picking up the story. And it's been a few weeks with Easter and everything since we've been in the story of Nehemiah. So let me just remind you, and maybe you're visiting, about what the book of Nehemiah has been about so far and what's going on here. This is about 600 or so BC, a time when the people of Israel had been exiled, and they'd had a number of years in exile, and then they're just returning to Jerusalem, and they found Jerusalem in ruins. And in fact, Nehemiah had been in exile, heard that Jerusalem was in ruins, and he thought, this isn't right. And so he prayed. God hears our prayers. He prayed, and there was an opportunity for him to speak to the king. He was a servant to the king. And the king of, the Persian king said, okay, I'll let you go, and I'll let you even have some resources so you can go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah came back to a very dispirited people, a people who are under pressure from those around us, and he started to rebuild the walls. And there were these guys called Sanballat and Tobiah that kept on bringing opposition to what he was trying to do. But he persevered, and we've seen through chapter 3 how he got everyone to work together, and they started building the wall. In chapter 4, even while they were halfway up, quite a bit of opposition came. And then we've seen in chapter 5 that it wasn't just the walls that were actually a problem. There was a problem amongst God's people, amongst the people of God. They weren't caring and looking after one another. There was kind of opposition from within. And then a few weeks before Easter, Tim shared about the opposition that came almost as they were getting close to finishing. And we pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 6 when Nehemiah has just prayed this great prayer. Now strengthen my hands. And then it says in verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 6, page 490. One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. And he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. But I said, this is Nehemiah speaking, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat, those are the bad guys, had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God. These are little kind of arrow prayers that from time to time you get in Nehemiah, that Nehemiah offers up. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the war was completed on the 25th of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. And let's continue on into chapter 7. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, and I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, and while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. And we're going to keep on, just hop, skip, and jump through this next little section as we continue on, looking over these next few months just to continue through Nehemiah. But let me just read on verse 4 and a few of these verses ahead. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. And this is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvi, Nahum, and Bana. And then it lists the men of Israel. And then it lists in verse 26 the men of Bethlehem, and I won't read them all. And it lists in verse 39 the priests and how many were there were, and the Levites and how many there were, and in 44 the singers and how many they were, and the gatekeepers, and so on down through these verses. And then in verse 66, I just want to pick it up there. The whole company numbered 42,360. Besides there, 7,337 main servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. And there were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,700 donkeys. They like donkeys more than camels and mules. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachma of gold. And you can look in your footnote how much a drachma is. And it says it's about 8.5 kilograms is that total amount there. Kilograms and 50 bowls and 530 garments for the priests. That's quite a bit. And then some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 drachma. So that's a whole lot of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And if you look down, that's even way more. That's about 170 kilograms. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachma of gold, 2,000 mina of silver, and 67 garments for priests. And the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. Hey, it's a bit of a long reading, wasn't it? But I tell you what, it's great to give ourselves to the reading of Scripture and to see that these events, special events in Jerusalem, like we've got special events today, they have great relevance, I believe, for us this morning. So let me just pray. Then we're going to ask that God speaks and helps us understand and unpack these words. So Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, these were important events in Nehemiah's time. And we live in days of important events in our time. And Lord, we would pray that we would be the kind of people like Nehemiah, who would know how to build to the finish, now to press on with you, persevere in the race marked out for us. So God, speak now, I pray. Help me, help all of us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever run a marathon. Actually, just out of interest, has anyone run a marathon here? No. There you go. I know I was chatting to a few people before the service and asking them, and a few had done long distance running. I used to do a bit of long distance running, a bit of cross country and stuff like that. But I've watched a good number of marathons in my time, not necessarily through to completion, but kind of key events, because having grown up in Kenya, where they love long distance running, and actually they've got some sort of world champion and Olympic, the last Olympics was won by a Kenyan runner. So I sometimes watch them. And even Britain has some great marathon runners. Isn't that right? Can you think of any? Paula? There you go. See, you remember it. Paula Radcliffe. In fact, I wonder if you remember these couple of moments. So here we go. Paula Radcliffe, when it didn't work out well. When actually Paula was going for it and just felt she had to pull out the race. I remember that being plastered on the front pages of newspapers. And I wonder if there'll be people running the race in Brighton and Hove today where they just think, you know what, I can't go on anymore. Some trouble comes or something hits in their spirits where they just think, I'm not going to make it. And they stop. But then, and I hope there'll be many like this in Brighton and Hove this morning, when Paula gets to the end and you know she's got children, so they come up. But just that sense of celebration when she gets to the finish line and it's done. And she's often, you know, she often when she gets to the end, she often won. Finished. You know, the first word in our passage this morning is one day. One day. And the events that then go on in verses 10 to 14 describe trouble. One day, like in Paula's race or in the race for many, one day trouble will come. It happens to us all. One day trouble will come. But then in the verses that follow, in verse 15, you see that they got to the end. One day the finish will come too. And that's true too, that one day the finish will come. And those are the themes I want us to unpack as we look through this great passage this morning. So first, one day there'll be trouble. Trouble and enemy attacks aren't always constant and consistent. We've seen that in Nehemiah. There was quite a lot of difficulty getting going. And then at the halfway point, there was a whole lot more trouble. And then towards the end, there was a bunch of trouble. And I guess you know that in your life too, that some days are just full of trouble, and other times life feels like it's all going great and okay and, you know, fine. And actually, you see that through church history. You see that in the lives of people throughout the Bible, that it's not like opposition or temptation or difficulty or challenge are kind of on a constant level all the time. No, they come and they hit us in waves, and sometimes they come from unlikely sources. Look down with me at Nehemiah 6, verse 10, and look at the guy, this guy Shemaiah, through whom this trouble comes for Nehemiah. It says Shemaiah was shut in at his home. It's like he wasn't able to get out. He maybe was maybe a bit frail. And this was an unlikely source for trouble. Not only because it was someone who was maybe a man who was shut in and there. But you see later that Shemaiah is a prophet. So verse 12, I realized that God had not sent it because that he had prophesied against me. That actually the words that he uses, we lose it in the English translation. Obviously it was originally in Hebrew, but they have a kind of prophetic sounding way in which he speaks to Nehemiah. This is a man who's got a prophetic presence, and he's sounding very religious, and he's talking to Nehemiah. He's like a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is trouble coming when you don't expect it, from a source you don't expect it. So I want this morning to give you a spotter's guide to how to spot trouble in sheep's clothing. Okay, a spotter's guide to how to spot trouble in sheep's clothing. I was in the Norfolk Broads for our holiday just the other week, and there's a lot of kind of fens and marshes and herons and different types of geese and ducks and bird spotters kind of paradise. And you've got to kind of know what you're looking for and what you're spotting. So here we go. Spotter's guide to how to stop trouble, how to spot trouble in sheep's clothing when it comes into your life. And you don't know when it's going to hit. So how do you spot it? Well, two things. Wrong motivation and wrong attitude to Scripture. If you see trouble coming where there's a wrong motivation behind it and there's a wrong attitude to Scripture, watch out. So look here and see how Nehemiah begins to get the sense that this isn't right. So Shemaiah says to him in verse 10, says, let's go meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. Shemaiah's words to Nehemiah are trying to tap into the fear in him. They're trying to say, look, your life's in trouble. You should act because you should be afraid. Fear is not a good motivation for action. Fear of men, fear of the future, fear of loss, fear of poverty, fear of loneliness, fear of death, fear of anything but God is not a great motivation for life. And in fact, when trouble comes to you in sheep clothing, if there's wrong motivation behind it, that kind of response, doing things out of fear or not doing things because of fear, that can actually undermine your faith, even undermine your walk with God, undermine your marriage, undermine your effectiveness. So watch out for things in your life which, actually, when you get to the bottom of it, there's fear. I remember a time about 3 years ago where I was trying to weigh up and pray and consider whether to do this role of being the pastor at the church. The elders had asked my wife and I to pray and think about taking in this role. And I had a whole lot of reasons and thinking in my mind why I didn't think that was necessarily going to be great. I was I had my excuses. I had my fears. What about this, Lord? What about this? What about me? What about, you know, what about if I... And someone actually, a friend just said, David, stop being afraid. Have faith. And then the issue became far more about, well, what did God want me to do? What did he seem to be leading me in? And for some of you around at the time, you know that one of the amazing things that's been so helpful for me over the years was just the amazing clarity of God's leading and calling. And when we stop letting our hearts be motivated by fear, then it becomes actually really clear often what are the things we're meant to do and say. Often I find those things are there when I'm thinking about sharing the gospel with someone or speaking about my faith or standing up for being a Christian. And I kind of start that little process. Oh, well, they might not think so well of me, or they might not feel this is a good time. And then I think, hey, hang on a minute, David, put away the fear. Even yesterday afternoon, we had some friends down visiting, and I just thought, you know what, actually, David, don't be afraid of just opening up and being honest with this friend who's not a believer and starting having deep conversations, not trivial ones. What are you afraid of? Don't let the enemy come in and subtly trip you or hold you back by putting into you wrong motivations. Notice what Nehemiah says to him. He says like this, should a man like me run away? Should men and women like us run away from doing the things that God wants us to do? Should we be those who are driven by fear? Nehemiah's kind of saying, should a man like me? He's the governor. He was a child of God. He was a part of the family of God. You and I should have a high view of ourselves such that we don't think, well, let's just do things with the wrong motivation. You and I are children of God. We're sons and daughters of God Most High if you're a believer in Jesus and Christ. You know, we need to know who we are. We need to know who our dad is. We need to know our place before him. And that gives us courage to actually stand and step out in things for him. Do you know who you are? So that when the trouble comes in sheep's clothing and tries to sow maybe fears, you can say, should a man or a woman like me run away? No, we need to be those who press on. So make sure you don't have that wrong attitude. But the second thing is a wrong attitude to Scripture, because what Shemaiah is trying to do is say, you know what, you need to hide because someone's coming to kill you, and there's a place which I bet you'd be really safe in. It's the temple. And actually, if you close the doors, you know, then you could be in and no one would get to you. And Nehemiah's then thinking, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? The temple's not a place where you were meant to lock the doors to save your life. God had meant the temple to be a place that was open for people to come and pray, and that there were parts of it which were holy for the priests to go and things like that. So Nehemiah's spotting something not quite right here. Just because these are extraordinary circumstances doesn't mean that Scripture should be pushed to one side and he should do whatever seems best. When trouble comes in sheep's clothing, you get these little thoughts like this in your mind. Oh, yeah, no. These have been such exceptionally hard days that, you know, that bit in the Bible about taking a rest, you know, that can't apply to me because these are really, really busy, important days. You know, that trying to gather with God's people on a regular basis, well, that's all right for them, but actually it can't apply to me. Or, you know, that thing in the Bible about faithfulness in marriage, well, that's for the people who are married. I'm not married, so it doesn't matter if I, you know, have a few one-night stands here and there. I mean, when the Bible says sex is for marriage, well, that can't apply to me. Not in Brighton in the 21st century. Or maybe it's in marriage and that thing about respecting your spouse and, you know, well, that's all very well. Unless your spouse does that. Or loving them sacrifice. Well, except on Mondays. I mean, Mondays are my worst days. So, you know, I don't need to do that on Mondays. Do you ever make excuses like that for yourself? Oh, giving. Oh, yeah, no, the Bible's really clear on giving. We should give generously. But in these extraordinary, exceptional times of recession, well, surely we can excuse prayer. The Bible's pretty clear about prayer, but no. In these situations, because, you know, I've got X, Y, Z going on at the moment, God will completely understand why I just ignore him and don't really spend much time in prayer. What are the wrong attitudes to Scripture that may be coming into your life that subtly you're being led astray by? You know what's sometimes really sobering? Even these can come sometimes in kind of prophetic, religious sounding language. Yeah, it's okay actually to do away with the Bible. Watch out. Watch out. We're in a race, but it's also a battle. It's not a straightforward race. People are looking to trip you up. The enemy's looking to trip you up. Watch out, because one day trouble will come. The Bible says, I think this verse has helped me so much over the years. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful if you don't fall. The Apostle Paul would say to us this morning, if you think it's okay and you're doing fine, well, that's great. But be careful that you don't fall, because one day trouble will come. Learn to spot it early. Spot those wrong motivations. So like Nehemiah, you can realize that God had not sent him. You can realize that that thing that's maybe someone's whispering in your ear, or you're reading in a book, or you're hearing on the television, you can realize, hang on a minute, that is not right. That's not from God. And you can put it away and press on to live for him. So he goes on and he spots what Tobiah is up to, and he presses on with the work of God. And you know, I just want to encourage you here. This is stuff that even Jesus himself had to face. He faced temptation right at the beginning of his ministry, the enemy coming and whispering things in his ear. And then even halfway through his ministry, at that kind of key point as he was heading on for the cross, even Peter, one of the apostles, came and said something to him, and he thought, that is not from God. I'm not going to receive that. And then later on in the garden, just at the end of his ministry again, it seemed like there was great temptation, great spiritual battle, trouble coming to Jesus. But he pressed on and persevered, just as we've been seeing in that Hebrews 12 passage. He looked ahead and thought, I'm still going to go for it. So one day trouble will come, but persevere, folks, because here's the other truth. One day the finish will come. Notice this wonderful little phrase in verse 15. The wall was completed. Imagine that. All these chapters we've been looking at and thinking about the wall getting built. One day the wall was completed. It actually only took 52 days from when they started. These walls had been in ruins for like over 100 years. And then in 52 days, they were done. Imagine that. You think of places or situations that have just been a mess or been broken, and you think that will never be changed. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe that Brighton and Hove can never change? Brighton and Hove can change in a very short space of time when God works with his people. Look what happened. The people around heard what God had done and what the people had done, and they lost their confidence. They were just staggered, the enemies of God, because they realized that this work had been done, verse 16, with the help of our God. When God moves, watch out. I think there'll be things where you and I have been longing for it, praying for it, and we'll be able to say, look now, it's finished, it's done. That life changed, that situation, that community. Look, God's done it. Do you ever wonder whether we finished? Do you think Nehemiah, at that point, was thinking, yeah, it's done. And then, what do we read? That in verse 17 and 18, there's more trouble coming. Isn't that just like our walk with God? There's a sense that some things get finished, but there's other things that we still have to press on with. And even in our own faith, there's this huge tension of the now and not yet. There's things that we can know and say, that's done, it's completed. Greatest of all, that amazing work of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he said, and we celebrated it today, it is finished. He has the victory, and we get to share in his victory. It's done. My sin gone. Your sin gone. That way to heaven opened and done. It's done. Hallelujah. It's finished. Oh, fantastic. But you know, a bit like the walls of Jerusalem, God has finished this work so that people then can come and live with him. The walls are done, but the work isn't finished yet. There are people that need to be gathered and settled. There's still those that need to be, things that need to be given to enable that to happen. In fact, I love in the work that we do, there's that wonderful sense that it's done, it's certain. Look at this verse up here on the screen in Matthew 28 at the end of the gospel. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." It's done. I've won the victory. I've got all authority in heaven and earth that's been given to me. So don't worry about a thing. There's nothing more to do. Just go home, put your feet up. No? No. Therefore, because it's done, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go and gather people to come and live with me forever. Holland Roaders, visitors, Jesus wants you to be with him forever. He's made it possible. He's opened the door. Come to him. Go get others to bring. Make them and teach them and help them understand that he loves them, that they might be his disciples. Access is one. You know, for Brighton and Hove, you know, the harvest is plentiful. What this city needs to bring it to God has been done. What's now needed is for laborers to go. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. So pray. Access is done, so you can pray. Pray, go with this message. Give so that laborers can go. Give generously. Look at this end of Nehemiah chapter 7. You know, I've been thinking, I was just trying to picture how much gold and silver this stuff is, and think of like a kilo being a bag of sugar. You know, a bag of sugar, that's a kilo amount. So this is, what does it say in verse 70? This is 8.5 bags of sugar worth of gold. That's the small amount in that 1,000 drachma of gold. And then those other ones are way bigger than that. And this is amazing. Just imagine these people coming to bring in these piles of gold and silver. And they're saying, right, we want this. Why? Well, because the walls are now safe and secure. It's done. So they can come and give their gifts because they know they're going to be put to good purpose and no one's going to come and raid them. So the way is open for heaven. It's finished. It's done. What better thing could you do with our resources than to say, God, here they are. Let's use them that others might be able to come to heaven and come to know him. And so Nehemiah, just in his going, even though that kind of sense of the work finished, I love this little phrase where it says in chapter 7, verse 5, "So my God put it in my heart to assemble." It's like Nehemiah, he's finished that bit of work, but he's not saying, right, God, my bit's done. He's then saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do now? And he's letting his heart be in tune. What does God want you to do this afternoon? What is God putting in your heart to do? Who are those he's putting in your heart to pray for, to speak to maybe even as you walk down, I know after this, and go and mix amongst the crowd, who is that person that you might just need to show kindness to? What are the things that God's putting in your heart? What are the things that God's putting in your heart longer term in terms of reaching out in mission? Maybe others need to gather around you. It's been exciting just reading fellowship and seeing those that think God's put things in their heart to reach out and do things like the parenting teen course about to kick off again down in Starbucks in a few weeks' time, and that sense of God just putting something in people's heart. What's God putting in your heart? I love as your pastor to know, to encourage you and spur you on to do that. To follow the promptings as God leads, to press on with this work. And here as we end is my big prayer for us this morning. That yes, while we look back to the cross and we know that it's finished, that we press on with perseverance. I don't know about you, but I want to finish the race. I want to finish the race. And I hope and pray you do, because I've been praying that you too would finish the race. Paul said at the end of his life, just before he was about to be killed, he was in prison, he wrote in 2 Timothy these words, the Apostle Paul, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." There are some who start, but don't. that this marathon day, as you go out and you remember the marathon, tell yourself, I'm going to finish this race. God, help me finish this race. And press on and persevere. I look around this room. I want to share all eternity with you. As we get to the end of our lives and we can say, yeah, I've finished the race. I've stood firm in the faith. I've not let these troubles, however subtle, come and trip me up and keep me down. But where I have to, I've got up and I'm going to press on. Tim was sharing a verse this morning that he'd been reading in his quiet time just before he began, that if we do not stand firm in the faith, we shall not stand. Isaiah chapter 7. If you do not stand firm in the faith, you will not stand. But the flip side of that is if you do, you will stand. You will persevere. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Throw off those sins so easily tangles. Try, if you're in any doubt at how much sin can entangle you, try tying your shoelaces as you walk out this door and tell yourself, this is not good. Get rid of that stuff and then run with perseverance the race marked out for you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. His victory is your victory. Don't be afraid. Let's just turn to Hebrews 12 again as we end, because this is what I want to just pray for people this morning. Verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Building to the finish, running the race with perseverance. I don't know how far you've run, what you've done, what the future holds, but I do know this. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. And I pray that today you would capture afresh again the thing that you have a part to play. God has things yet still he wants you and I to do in this finished work that he's done that we now are sharing in with others. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Maybe you've lost some of your heart in your serving or your giving or your praying or your studying of the Bible or your sharing the gospel with people. Let this morning just be a reminder, a spur again. Don't lose heart. There is a time when you won't be able to do some of those things anymore because you'll be in heaven forever. What are you doing with your one and only life? What are you doing with this one and only life that God has given you? Don't lose heart. Don't grow tired and weary. Look up to Jesus. Press on in faith. So I just want to get us to bow our heads now. And I want you just to ask in your heart, have you got weary in maybe good things that you've been doing for maybe a while? Is there a kind of coasting or even just a sitting back? Or is there even a thinking you might stop? Stop the race. Don't stop. Don't sit back. Don't grow tired or weary. Holy Spirit, come, Lord. The enemy is so subtle. Lord, protect us from his lies. So we almost begin a new season afresh, a new term. Lord, I pray for us to shake off weariness, to turn hearts that may be feeling like we're losing heart, to turn them into hearts of faith as we gaze upon you and your victory. So this morning, if you're just feeling that you'd like to just signal you're going to have a change of heart, you're going to, maybe you've been feeling a bit weary, but you just want to cry out and say, God, I need your help to press on again in the race. I'd love to just ask you to respond by raising your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Raising my hand with you. Just was praying this last night. Lord, those who know how they feel, and as they hear this word, they're saying, I don't want to lose heart. I don't want to grow weary. Lord, help them press on with you. Help this season ahead, these weeks ahead, to be amazing weeks of fruitfulness and joy in service and running with conviction. And so, Lord, we give you our lives afresh now. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.